do the overview then of Revelation. So if you want to just open to Revelation 1, and we'll just... It's like starting over, isn't it? That's page...
So
page 567. And I'll just kind of lead us through a kind of a panoramic overview of what we have studied in greater detail in Revelation. And along the way, if we want to talk about anything, just let me know. But starting at Revelation 1:1, of course, we have the title that is the divinely given title, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's right in the text, so that really is the title, divinely ordered title of this book. And as you know, as we studied Revelation in its entirety, that's what it is. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ out of the heavens. It's an unveiling of the events that will take place as a result of what Christ accomplished, leading up to and culminating in his return. Then in the fourth verse of chapter 1, we see that John is writing to the seven ecclesias, and we talked about the ecclesias. Most translations, of course, use the word churches, and so most people today believe that this is directed to the Christian churches, just like our churches are of this day. But in fact, we talked about the fact that these ecclesias were unique in that they were Jewish-oriented. There's a couple of hints that I'll point out here real quickly. In 1:6, where it talks about kingdom and priests, which that of course is a very Jewish connotation to it. Chapter 1, verse 20, where it refers to the messengers of the seven ecclesias. And no other case do the churches have messengers affiliated with them. But in fact, synagogues did have messengers that were associated with them. So there again, it looks as though it's geared toward Jewish synagogues. That's what these ecclesias are. Over in chapter 2, verse 9, talks about those that say that they're Jews, but they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Again, we see the reference to the Jews and to synagogues there. We turn over to chapter 2 and verse 14. Again, we see a reference to the sons of Israel, this example that's brought forth from the book of Numbers, but again, referring to Israel. Let's see, there's a couple more I'll just point out real quickly. Chapter 3 and verse 7 refers to David, the key of David, and then just a few verses thereafter in the ninth verse, synagogue of Satan, and again, it refers to those who are saying that they're Jews, but they're not. So there was other things throughout Revelation that are also have that same kind of connotation, but just in the letters that John directs to these ecclesias, we see these references to the fact that they are Jewish. And remember, ecclesia just means the outcalled ones. It doesn't mean the Christian church. Ecclesia just means the outcalled. So in every season, in every era, there have been a certain people that are outcalled. And in this instance, it's referring to the Jews. We talked about the fact that if that's the case, then where is the church as we know it, the body of Christ? And I pointed out that in my belief, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, which we call the snatching away, or many refer to it as the rapture. This, I believe, is the event that removes the body of Christ. We who are in the body of Christ will be removed and caught up to be with Christ in the air. Let me just read that very quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are reposing, lest you may sorrow according as the rest also who have no expectation. For if we are believing that Jesus died and rose, thus also those who are put to repose will God, through Jesus, lead forth together with him. For this we are saying to you by the word of the Lord, that we, the living, who are surviving to the presence of the Lord, should by no means outstrip those who are put to repose. For the Lord himself will be descending from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the chief messenger, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be rising first. Thereupon we, the living who are surviving, shall be at the same time snatched away together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be together with the Lord. So that event where Christ snatches away, as it's referred to in the Concordant Version, or raptures the body of Christ, that event, I believe, precedes the events that then take place upon the earth that we read about in Revelation. So we look at Revelation and say, well, where is the body of Christ if the ecclesias are not the body of Christ? And I think it's because the body of Christ has, at this point in time, been removed from the scene. And so now what we read are those things that take place upon the earth after the body of Christ has been removed. So anyway, back to Revelation then. The letters then I think are to the seven ecclesias, which are Jewish called out ones that have been set aside by God to be his instruments upon the earth in these last days. We talked about the fact in 1:9 that, actually let me go to, 1:9 and 10. Where we see in the Concordant Version, I came to be in spirit in the Lord's day. And the fact that many translations translate this in such a way is to make you think that John received this revelation on the Lord's day, which many think is Sunday. When in fact, this really has nothing to do with the day in which John received the revelation. It has to do with the fact that John records in this book the things he sees as he is caught up in spirit in the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord. So in other words, that which the prophets foretold that are going to take place in the day of the Lord, in the final days upon the earth, that's what John is able to see here, and that which he records. So John is saying, I came to be in spirit in the Lord's day. And then he is told in the 11th verse, what you are observing, write on a scroll and send it to the seven ecclesias. Okay, so we have that. Chapters 2 and 3 are, made some references to those, but chapters 2 and 3 record John's letter to the seven ecclesias. And we notice all through Revelation, and we see it for the first time here in 2 verse 9, I am aware of your acts and affliction and poverty, he says to this one church. All through Revelation, we're going to see that it's really the acts of the individuals on which judgment is made. It's not faith, it's acts. And again, we talk about the fact that in this present day in which we live, we in the body of Christ, we find salvation through our faith. But once the body of Christ is removed, and what I just referred to as the snatching away, as I read that passage from 1 Thessalonians, now what's happening upon the earth is that judgment is based upon acts. So whereas now it's faith, here we read throughout Revelation, it's acts. They're evaluated based upon their acts. Chapter 3 and verse 10, in one of the letters to the churches, John refers to the fact that he's talking about this hour of trial, which is about to be coming on the whole inhabited earth to try those dwelling on the earth. And that really summarizes what we're going to read about for the remainder of Revelation. It's this hour of trial, this tribulation, these calamities that will occur upon the earth. And that's what John is writing about. And we see here, what is the purpose of these things that are going to take place? In verse 11, it is to try those dwelling on the earth. So up through the end of chapter 3, we see these letters, the letter to the seven churches that John records. And then starting with the fourth chapter, we're going to see things that John observes in the heavens, those things he perceives and that he's going to write about. Chapter 4, verse 1, the first thing we read about is a door is open in heaven, and John hears a voice that says, come up here, and I will be showing you what must be occurring after these things. And then John goes in spirit, and the first thing he observes is one sitting upon the throne. And then here he starts to record things that he is permitted to see from that point on. Chapter 4, the first thing he records, these are events taking place in the heavens. He sees worship taking place. There's 24 thrones, there's elders, there's four animals, and this worship is taking place. We see in the 8th verse, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who wast and who art coming. We see this worship taking place. And then in chapter 5, a scroll is opened. Again, John's watching all this as it's unfolding. A scroll is unopened, and no one is found to be worthy to take the scroll and to unseal it. But then, as they're lamenting this fact, in chapter 5, the lion out of the tribe of Judah steps forward, and he is fit to open the scroll and to loose the seals. And so that's what John observes happening. The possession of the scroll is taken, and we're going to see these seals taken off. We see again through the remainder of the chapter this worship taking place, and I think it's worth looking at again in chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, this song that is being sung in the heavens. Worthy art thou to be taking the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and dost buy us for God by thy blood. Out of every tribe and language and people and nation, thou dost also make them a kingdom and a priesthood for our God, and they shall be reigning on the earth. So in this praise, we see, first of all, acknowledgement being given that Christ is found worthy to open the scroll, to take the scroll, because he was slain and did buy or redeem individuals by his blood. And then it talks about this regathering of Israel, I believe, when it talks about out of every tribe and language and people and nation, thou dost make them a kingdom and a priesthood for our God, and they shall be reigning on the earth. And I think that's significant, and they shall be reigning on the earth, because in Paul's writings, the body of Christ, our destiny, our expectation is found in the heavens. It's not found upon the earth. It's found in the celestials or in the heavens. And yet here we see that being given to Israel is that they be reigning upon the earth, these individuals being referred to here. And that's what we're reading about in Revelation, of the events that are going to take place upon the earth. Rest of chapter 5, we see worship continuing to take place. And then the seals that were referred to earlier, we see that in chapter 6, the seals now being opened. And so chapter 6, verse 1, we see the first seal, which is a conquering that takes place upon the earth. The second seal in verse 3, peace is removed from the earth. The third seal in verse 5, we see famine. The fourth seal in verse 7, we see death. The fifth seal in verse 9, we see martyrs being referred to. The sixth seal in verse 12, we see a cataclysm take place. So that's six seals that have been opened, six out of the seven. We talked about the fact that if you compare this and read Matthew 24 at this point, where Christ himself explains the events that will take place in these last days, you kind of see the same events taking place that Christ described. You see them described here in the sixth chapter. Chapter 7 opens then with reference to four messengers, and we see at this point the command being given to these four messengers to, we see in verse 2, to injure the land and the sea. You shall not be injuring the land, nor yet the sea, nor yet the trees, until we should be sealing the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I hear the number of those sealed, 144,000. And again, a reference to Israel here, because these 144,000 are 12,000 each out of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the specific tribes of Israel are mentioned here. These 144,000, then, are the ones that are sealed by God. And they will be, at this point now, God's protected instruments, I guess you would say, upon the earth. So these 144,000 are God's instruments that he has sealed for that purpose. They will not be injured at this point. They're being protected. And this, before the seventh seal is opened, this command comes out to not do anything until they are protected. We see in the remainder of chapter 7 this worship that continues to take place in the heavens. And then in chapter 8, the first verse, we see finally now the seventh seal. And that is, at the seventh seal, what happens is there are seven messengers with trumpets. That's what the seventh seal brings forth. We see a messenger casts a thurible of fire to the earth, and we see the repercussions of that. There's an earthquake. And then we see the seven trumpets sound. And in verse 7, the first one sounds, and we see a third of the earth is burned. In chapter 8, verse 8, we see the second trumpet sound. A third of the sea is destroyed. In the 10th verse, the third trumpet, a third of the waters are made bitter. In verse 12, the fourth trumpet, a third of the sun and the moon are darkened. And then we hear a warning in verse 13, woe to those on the earth. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth trumpet sounds, and here we see the submerged chaos is opened. It had been locked, and it's now open. And out of this submerged chaos, we see a locust come forth, and we see mankind tormented. Those who are sealed, remember those earlier that have been sealed by God are protected, but those that are not sealed by God are not protected, and mankind is then tormented through this fifth trumpet sound. Verse 13, we see the sixth trumpet, and at this trumpet we see four messengers are loosed to kill one-third of all mankind. And we see in verse 20 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed repent not. So acknowledgement is not given to God through this tribulation period. This judgment that is taking place is not resulting on repentance. In fact, mankind is not repenting despite all that's happened that we've read about thus far. Chapter 10, we see another messenger descends out of heaven. And let's see. This messenger over in the seventh verse says there will be no longer a time of delay. But in the days of the seventh messenger's voice, whenever he may be about to be trumpeting, the secret of God is consummated also. And then at the very end of that chapter, John is told to prophesy again over peoples and nations and languages and many kings. So John's given this continued command to make this known, these judgments known. Chapter 11 opens with a command to measure the temple. And then we see two witnesses come forth. We talked about these two witnesses that give testimony on behalf of God for a period of 42 months, also referred to as 1,260 days. We referred back at that point, if you remember, to Daniel that talked about the periods of sevens and the final seven-year period. And we talked about the fact that that's broken in half. So you have out of that final 7 years, the first half of 3.5 years, which is seems to be a relative time of peace, and then suddenly the covenant with Israel is broken, and the last 3.5 years is a time of real tribulation. And so 3.5 years is kind of a key period of time being referred to. And here we see it referred to as 42 months. We also see it referred to as 1,260 days. These are the number of days that the witnesses will be giving testimony.
Where's that at? Is that chapter 11, do you say?
Yeah, we're at chapter 11 now, yeah. Just kind of going through chapter 11.
I thought it was weird when we went over that part. I didn't say it, I don't think, but that when he says the days, he's going 7 years based on the 360-day calendar, which I guess they had at the time. I thought it was weird that even though in this vision, I mean, why in this vision would he base it on a 360-day year when probably at that time people know that it's a longer year. You know what I mean?
Well, I think I'm not positive on this, but I think that the Jewish calendar still goes by a 360-day year. I think so. They make adjustments, of course, because I think every so often they actually add another month to compensate. So there is a compensation to make it come out even, but it's based on a 360-day calendar.
Well, you'd need another month then, at least every 7 years, if you're getting off 5 1/3 days.
Yeah.
That'd be over 35 days, so then how come when he says the months, it's just the number of months that you'd think in a common month? So in that case, it had to be 43 months to get the extra month in there to compensate.
Well, unless it's the number of months that are, in other words, maybe the seven-year period is the 7 years of 360 days, which actually is what something less than 7 years as we would know it. In other words, I think the whole calendar is using the Hebrew system of 360 days. I mean, I don't know, Chad. That's fine.
Sorry, I threw you off.
No problem. Needed a little sip of my lemonade anyway. Okay, so these two witnesses then give testimony for a period of 3.5 days. They're protected by God for that period of time, and I'm sorry, 3.5 years, and then they're permitted by God to be killed at that point, and so there's a celebration given when they are killed, but then they actually rise up and are resurrected before the eyes of those looking on. So pretty significant event, but again, we read nothing about it resulting in repentance, even though this takes place. We see in verse 13 an earthquake take place, and then in the 15th verse of chapter 11, that seventh trumpet sounds. And we read in the 15th verse, "The kingdom of this world became our Lord's and His Christ's, and He shall be reigning for the eons of the eons." A couple things about that. I mean, it's important to note that in this day in which we live today, the kingdom of the world has not yet become our Lord's. He has not yet taken possession of the kingdoms of this world. This is going to take place in the hours in which we're reading here. And that's what this proclamation refers to. The kingdom of this world became our Lord's and His Christ's. And He shall be reigning for the eons of the eons. And we talked about also that eons of the eons. Remember that if we study carefully, an eon is a period of time with a beginning and an ending. And many believe to there to be seven eons. I don't know that that's necessarily that important at this point as we study this. What is important is when we look at what is the meaning of the eons, because many translations just say forever and ever. It makes it just seem like a interminable time. But in fact, eons have a beginning and an ending. They're a fixed period of time. And so when we see a reference made to the eons of the eons, I think that it's referring to eons, plural, to eons, eons of the eons. So let's say two out of the total seven. I think that's what's being referred to here. That's what eons of the eons is. And if you study every instance where that terminology takes place, the eons of the eons, it appears to be talking specifically about the last two eons, the first of which is when Christ returns, the second of which it begins when the new heavens and the new earth are created. So I think that when we see reference made, it's the eons of the eons, it's that period of time specifically. We see, we'll talk about them later. There are other references that also use the same terminology, eons of the eons. But again, I think it's referring to two out of the total seven time periods that are called eons in Scripture. Chapter 12, John witnesses a sign, and this is the sign that's the dragon and the woman. We see the dragon who attempts to devour the child that's brought forth by the woman, and he's not successful in doing that. So then the dragon pursues the woman into the wilderness. You remember all that vision that John saw, which I think is symbolic. The woman, I think, is symbolic from the description here of Israel, the dragon, of course, being Satan. And so what John is witnessing here is a picture of this persecution that's taking place, Satan taking out his vengeance and pursuing Israel into the wilderness. So that, I think, is what's being referred to here. And in verse 8, goes so far as to say, the woman fled into the wilderness there where she has a place made ready by God, that there may be nourishing her for 1,260 days. So again, there's that 3.5-year period of time. And I think that's making reference to that last 3.5 years when the covenant with Israel is broken by the Antichrist, where all are in pursuit of Israel and she is persecuted. And we see here reference made to the fact that God will provide refuge for her, for Israel. We see a reference made that John's witnessing in verse 7, a battle occurring in heaven, and in verse 9, the great dragon cast out the ancient serpent called the adversary and Satan, who is deceiving the whole inhabited earth. It was cast into the earth, and its messengers were cast with it. And so here we see, at this point, Satan being cast out of the heavens to the earth. And in verse 12, we see, "Woe to the land and the sea, for the adversary descended to you, having great fury, being aware that that brief is the season that he has." And so, while Satan has always been an adversary and a deceiver, the fact that he is now cast to the earth and knows his time is short, uses that time as best he can in order to rally together everyone in order to fight Christ when he returns. And we're going to see that in a little bit. Let's see here. Verse 14, we see again reference made to that 3.5-year period when it talks about the woman who is being pursued by the adversary. She is nourished a season and seasons and half a season. And again, I think that's another way of saying 3.5 years. A season being 1 year, seasons in plural being two more, and half a season being another half. So That's similar kind of language to what Daniel used. If you look at Daniel, I think he uses language like time, times, and half a time. And all by itself, it's pretty hard to know what that's referring to. But when you look at all the other references to this 77s in Daniel, and in Revelation here, how it's referred to a number of different ways, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. I think we see that seasons, and half a season fits right in with that, and it refers to a 3.5 year period. Chapter 13, we see a beast appearing from out of the sea. We see has authority to do as it wills, as it will for 42 months in verse 5. Verse 7, to it, the beast, was given to do battle with the saints and to conquer them. Verse 11, we see another wild beast arising up in support of the first beast. And verse 14, deceiving those dwelling on the earth because of the signs which it was given to do. So the beast will be given the ability to do supernatural wonders, and with those wonders to be deceiving the peoples upon the earth. And in verse 16, and it, the beast, is causing all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the slaves, and they may be giving them an emblem on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may be able to buy or sell except the one having the emblem of the wild beast or its name or the number of its name. And then in the next verse, we see the number of its name is the number of mankind, 666. So we see that whereas before, remember, God sealed his 144,000, now we see the beast more or less imitating that and requiring a seal to be taken by all of mankind, or if they refuse to take this seal, this emblem, they would be unable to buy or sell. So they're not able to, basically would not be able to survive or to get whatever provisions are needed unless it cooperates with the beast. We talked about this. What is this 666? And we see here and throughout the rest of Revelation that I think it's referring to where it talks about the number of man. I just think it's referring to the whole system of government, of economics, the system really that's being put into place. It's nothing magical so much about the number itself, but I think the number represents, it being the number of man, represents basically the system that's put into place through which man relies or has dependence upon for survival, as opposed to dependence upon God. Chapter 14, John again sees this vision of the lambkin with the 144,000, so again making reference to those 144,000 that were sealed by God. And here in the sixth verse, we see he talks about another messenger flying in mid-heaven, having an aeonian evangel to bring to those situated on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people, saying with a loud voice, "Be ye afraid of God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judging came." So we talked about the fact that evangels are different. I mean, an evangel, of course, is the word that's translated most of the time gospel. And most people today talk about the gospel, like there's just one gospel. But in fact, if you study the word evangel throughout Scripture, you see in different times there were different evangels that were appropriate. For example, in John the Baptist's day, the evangel that was appropriate was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom, it was the kingdom evangel. The kingdom was being proclaimed. The kingdom has come upon the earth. Paul really had a different message, a different evangel, and his was one of conciliation. And he talked about the fact that God was not counting the sins of mankind against him because of what Christ had accomplished. And in 2 Corinthians 5, talks about this conciliation and the fact that we're called to be ambassadors. Here we see a different evangel yet. And this evangel that will take place in the last days is a very basic, simple message, and that comes out to every nation, tribe, language, and people, and it is, be afraid of God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judging came.
Where are you looking at now?
Chapter 14, verse 6 and 7.
Okay.
So that's the Aeonian Evangel. So that's what this messenger proclaims. We see in verse 8 a second messenger that's talking about the fall of Babylon, which again I believe is making reference to this system of governments, system of economy that's in place across the world that mankind is relying upon. Verse 9, we see a third messenger, and he is saying, if anyone is worshiping the wild beast and its image and is getting an emblem upon his forehead or his hand. He also was drinking of the wine of the fury of God, blended, undiluted in the cup of his indignation. So this is a warning about taking the emblem of the beast. It's kind of it's taking sides, isn't it? It's those that are showing dependence upon God and refusing to take the mark or the emblem of the beast against those who are consenting to it. And there, here is the warning from the messenger of God not to take the mark of the beast. Verse 14 talks about the fact that it is time to reap. Verse 14 and thereafter, actually. The proclamation is it's time to reap. It's kind of reminiscent of the parable that Jesus told of the wheat and the tares, where back then, when Jesus was talking, he said, don't go around pulling up the tares. Let it grow up with the wheat, because the time of the harvest is not yet here. Here, now we see the time of the harvest has come. And in verse 16, and the earth is reaped. Chapter 15, we see seven messengers now come forth with the last seven calamities. And we read in the first verse, in them, in these last seven calamities, is consummated the fury of God. So here we see now coming to a conclusion in these seven calamities that are to take place. Let's see here.
So how many calamities have we had so far? We've had seven, but then after that, the seventh one was really seven more, right?
Seven more trumpets, yeah.
And then now we've got another seven.
Seven more calamities,
okay.
Yeah.
So 20.
And the before we go through the rest of it, and of these calamities that take place, in the fourth verse of chapter 15, I think we see here... Let's just read this. What is referred to as the Song of the Lampkin, because I think there's some prophecy as to things to take place here. Great and marvelous are thy acts, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, King of the Eons, who may by no means be afraid of thee, Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art benign or good. For all the nations shall arrive and worship before thee, for thy just awards were made manifest. And I think where it talks about all nations shall arrive and worship before thee, we're gonna see that after Christ returns, and after the throne is set up in Jerusalem, we will see the nations come in to worship. And so I think that what we read here is kind of prophetic of that will take place before we finish reading Revelation. Chapter 16, we see now these seven messengers that were talked about, and these messengers pour out seven bowls of fury. And we see that take place in chapter 16. Verse 2 is the first one. An evil and malignant ulcer came on those of mankind who have the emblem of the wild beast. Verse 3, we see the second bowl poured out. And this is poured out into the sea, and it became blood as if of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Then in the fourth verse, we see the third bowl of fury poured out. And this is poured out into the rivers and springs of water, and it becomes as blood. We see in verse 8 the fourth bowl of fury poured out. And when this one is poured out, which is really scorching the earth with a great heat, we read in this one, in verse 9, that they just continue to blaspheme the name of God. They do not repent. So here we see, despite all these calamities taking place, they're not repenting. And keep in mind that one of the reasons I think they aren't is because all along they're being deceived by the adversary who is trying to gather them and prepare them to do battle with God, who the adversary has them convinced that can be defeated. So probably the adversary is talking about how God is responsible for bringing these calamities upon you. He's just trying to ruin this entire system that we have brought forth. And so he's preparing to bring them forth to do battle when Christ returns. But for now, we see that as these calamities continue to come forth, there is no repentance. Verse 10 of chapter 16, we see the fifth bowl of fury poured out, and the kingdom became dark, and they gnawed their tongues for misery and blaspheme the God of heaven for their miseries and for their ulcers and do not repent. Verse 12, we see the sixth bowl of fury poured out on the great river Euphrates. And here we see in verse 14, the spirits of demons doing signs, which are going out to the kings of the whole inhabited earth to be mobilizing them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So here we see the deceiver preparing to bring together all of mankind to do battle in the day of God Almighty, to do battle against Christ when He returns. So whereas these calamities, we would think, well, they should cause folks to repent when they see that God is able to bring this kind of fury upon the earth, and it's been prophesied He would, and yet the deceiver has them convinced that they should side with Him, take the emblem, take the mark, and now He is mobilizing them for this battle that we'll read about shortly. Verse 17, we see the seventh bowl of fury poured out, and in this one we see a great earthquake occurring as did not occur since mankind came to be on the earth. Chapter 17, we see reference made here to a prostitute who, in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth commit prostitution. If we read through this chapter and we talk about this prostitute being referred to here, we see that it's something different than the beast itself, but aligned very closely with the beast. And many believe that whereas the beast and everything we've read up to now talks about the governmental system, the world government, the world system economy that's in place, the prostitute would refer to religion that's aligned with politics and with the economy. That seems to be what's being referenced here. And I'll say at this point that we've mentioned this when we did our study earlier, that I think when we get into looking at specifics and trying to determine exactly what things are that are being talked about here, we run the risk of speculation. Whereas those who are alive in this day when these things are taking place, I think we'll be in a position to be able to identify these things very specifically. So, on the one hand, if I'm to sit here and tell you that very clearly this prostitute is some kind of world system of religion that is in place, that's what it looks like to me, but I wouldn't want to go very far in shedding details on that because I think that that would be speculation. But again, all that John is revealing here are going to be very appropriate for those who are living in these days, and they should be able to determine clearly what John is making reference to. But again, the prostitute that we read about here, very closely aligned to the beast that's been referred to earlier. Let's see, and then we get into the 18th chapter. We see at this point another messenger descending out of heaven talking about Babylon falling. It's verse 2. It falls, Babylon the Great. Again, Babylon was mentioned earlier, remember, and again, I think that fits in once again with the thought of the governmental systems in place, the kings, the governments, those that are aligned with the adversary would be referred to as Babylon here. And in verse 4, I hear another voice out of heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you should be joint participants in her sins." So there's a calling out here of all those living in and in danger of aligning themselves with Babylon, with the governmental system, the economic system. The warning is to come out from them so as not to be aligned with them. Verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who commit prostitution and indulge with her will be lamenting and grieving over her whenever they may be observing the smoke of her conflagration." So, what we see here is a mourning because the system is now collapsing. The calamities that are taking place are causing the systems, the economies, those things that people have aligned themselves with and become dependent on to collapse. And it's interfering with the commerce that's going on. And so there is this mourning. All those that really are living off of this system are mourning. Verse 11, "The merchants of the earth are lamenting and mourning over her, for no one is buying their cargo any longer." Verse 17 and 18 talks about it. "Every navigator, everyone who is sailing at the place, and mariners, and whoever are working on the sea, stand afar off, and observing the smoke of her conflagration, they cried, saying, 'Is there any like this great city?'" And again, we see this lamenting and mourning over the fall of Babylon. Chapter 19, we see the vision turns to heaven once again, and we see a throng in heaven praising God, and in verse 2 saying, "For true injustice is judging, for he judges the great prostitute who corrupts the earth with her prostitution. We see worship taking place in heaven, verse 4. We see the 24 elders once again that Revelation opened with, and the four animals. We see them worshiping God in the heavens. And in verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And then finally, after all of this that's taken place, in the 11th verse of chapter 19, we see now the return of Christ. So all that is built up to this point in time. We see Christ returning. And verse 14, and the armies in heaven, dressed in cambric white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, that he should be smiting the nations, and he will be shepherding them with an iron club. So he comes forth to smite the nations, but also when he gets here, to shepherd them. He'll do so with an iron club, but he will shepherd the nations.
He's a pretty tough shepherd.
That takes tough shepherding sometimes. And in verse 19, we see that the wild beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather to do battle with him who is sitting on the horse. So remember, the adversary had sent out to rally everyone on his side. And here we see that taking place. And we see them waiting for when Christ returns. And we see what happens is, in verse 20 and 21, living, the two, that is, the wild beast and the false prophet, the two were cast into the lake of fire, burning with sulfur, and the rest were killed with the blade, which is coming out of the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. So that's Christ's return. Chapter 20, we see the first thing that happens after Christ's return is that Satan himself is bound for 1,000 years. Now, he's not thrown into the lake of fire at this point. He is brought back down into the submerged chaos where he is bound for 1,000 years, so he is not able to deceive the nations through this time period. But he will still serve a purpose before all is said and done. So for now, though, he is bound. Christ returns, and in verse 4 we see what's called the former resurrection, the first resurrection that's being referred to. I perceive thrones, and they are seated on them, and judgment was granted to them, and the souls of those executed because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who do not worship the wild beast or its image and did not get the emblem on their forehead and on their hand, they also live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead do not live until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the former resurrection. So we see the first thing that happens when Christ returns, he binds Satan for 1,000 years. We see this former resurrection take place. But let's look at something else. If we jump back to Matthew 25:31, when we studied Matthew, we saw this. And this also takes place when Christ first returns. In verse 31 of Matthew 25, whenever the Son of Mankind may be coming in his glory, and all the holy messengers with him, then shall he be seated on the throne of his glory, and in front of him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall be severing them from one another, even as a shepherd is severing the sheep from the kids, and he shall be standing the sheep indeed at his right, yet the kids at his left. So here we see the sheep and the goats. Many people confuse this and think it's the great white throne judgment, but when we studied Matthew, if you recall, these are individuals that are living upon the earth when Christ returns. So when he comes, one of the first things he will do is this separation of the sheep and goats. How does he separate them? If we read the rest of this chapter 25 of Matthew, we'll see it's based on their acts, based on how they treated Israel, basically. And based on that, they're separated into one or two categories, the sheep or the goats. The sheep go into life aeonian. The goats go into a chastening aeonian. Now, in many translations, that's eternal damnation. But it really should be properly translated chastening, not damnation, chastening. And aeonian, that is, with a time period, not ever and ever. And so we see that this, when Christ returns, that one of the first things he does is the separation of sheep and goats, this separation of the nations, where those that have mistreated Israel will go into a chastening aeonian. Back to Revelation 20, we also see this former resurrection taking place. So these are two different things. Christ comes, he separates those who are alive, the sheep and the goats. Those are the ones that are living. But then also, there is this former resurrection that takes place. Those that were killed during the tribulation time period, and those that will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's what takes place up front when Christ returns. Now, after this has taken place, this thousand-year time period has ended. In verse 7 of chapter 20, we see Satan being loosed, where he goes out and deceives the nations once again, and he mobilizes them for battle. And at this point, as he brings them together for battle, in verse 9, fire descended from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then the adversary is cast into the lake of fire, where the wild beast and the prophet already had been cast 1,000 years beforehand, where they'll be tormented day and night for the eons of the eons. Again, not forever and ever without end, but for this time period of the eons of the eons. Now at that point, when that happens, we see in the 11th verse, now we see the great white throne set up, and now we see the resurrection of the remainder of the dead. So we talked about the fact that, okay, number one, the body of Christ has already been resurrected, right? That was in the snatching away that Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I think that happens first. So those that are in Christ, both dead and living, the dead are resurrected and go to meet Christ to be with him in the air. That's already taken place. Then we see a resurrection taking place called the former resurrection that we just talked about earlier, where those that had been killed during the tribulation time period were resurrected. And now after the 1,000 years is over, we see the great white throne judgment, and the remainder of the dead who had not previously been resurrected are now resurrected. And they are evaluated in verse 12 in accordance with their acts, not their faith, but their acts. And we see then the lake of fire in verse 15 referred to as the second death. And if anyone was not found written in the scroll of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Something that I think is significant. Now, remember when Phil Scranton was here, he talked about some of his beliefs concerning the lake of fire, whether it may not be a literal death. Now, there are many who believe that since it's talked about as the second death, that it is a literal death, just like the first death was literal death. So in other words, those that are judged and found wanting experience death, cessation of life for a second time, and now they await in this dormant state of the consummation of all things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Phil built a case for perhaps it is not a second death, but it could be used figuratively to represent something other than a physical death. Some kind of a servitude or whatever it might be, but the fact is it's referred to here as a second death, and it's not a final thing. Anything we talk about in Revelation, we've got to remember that everything we see here is referred to for a time period, for the eons of the eons. We'll look at a moment before we close at 1 Corinthians 15 real quickly, and that's what takes place after all is said and done. But in this time period, God is not yet all in all. In this time period, we still see this lake of fire, this second death is referred to here. And then in chapter 21, we see the new heavens and the new earth. And we see in verse 2 that the new city, holy city, New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. So we talked about the fact that it's not heaven itself. A lot of people see this description of the New Jerusalem and say, well, that's a description of heaven. That's not heaven. New Jerusalem descends out of heaven, but it's not heaven itself. And we see that not only do we see the city, the New Jerusalem, but there are those living within the city and there are those outside the city that are referred to. We'll look at that in just a moment. But in chapter 21, in this description of the New Jerusalem, we see one who is, verse 8, Christ is sitting on the throne. We see the second death or the lake of fire referred to in the 8th verse. That's still there. We see in verse 12 reference made to the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel and the 12 apostles. Their names are upon the various gates to the city. And we talk about the fact that if it's the 12 apostles, what about Paul? Paul was an apostle too. He would be left out. Well, the reason he's left out is because the New Jerusalem and everything we're reading about now refers to the Israelites being God's instrument. So it makes sense that that which is established upon the earth is patterned after the 12 apostles, not Paul. He did not play a part in that. He was a different kind of apostle. Paul, as he discussed in his letters, he is in the heavens at this point. He has been snatched away. He is a part of the body of Christ, as we will be snatched away. We're not a part of what's going on here upon the earth. And so that's why it makes sense that after the body of Christ is removed, and God works through Israel upon the earth, we see reference made in this New Jerusalem to the 12 tribes of Israel and to the 12 foundations, and upon these foundations, the names of the 12 apostles that are made referenced here. We see in verse 24 of chapter 21, the nations shall be walking by means of its light, and the kings of the earth are carrying their glory into it, or that is, into the city. So we see that there is that going on inside the city. Also, there are those things outside the city. If we look at chapter 22, verse 14, for example, happy are those who are rinsing their robes, that it will be their license to the log of life, that they may be entering the portals into the city. Outside are curs and enchanters and paramours and murderers and idolaters and everyone fabricating and fondling falsehood. They're on the outside of the city. So there is this city that descended out of heaven, not heaven itself. There are things that are going on inside the city. There are kings that are coming and going in and out of the city. And there are things taking place outside. Keep in mind that there is so much that is not revealed to us. It's pretty tough to speculate on exactly what the conditions are in all these situations. But well, I think one thing is pretty clear, and that is verse 5 of chapter 22, they shall be reigning for the eons of the eons. It's a time period that's being referred to here. The second thing I think is very clear is that at this point being discussed here, God is not yet all in all. Nothing that we've talked about here shows God being all in all. Certainly those that are in the lake of fire, God is not all in them. That has not yet taken place. So that which we read in Revelation, we see an incompletion. We see some things that are not yet complete. And we see things, for example, there is reigning taking place. There are kings coming and going from the city. We see Christ himself reigning. So there is a reigning that is taking place. But as we conclude the study of Revelation, I want to turn one more time to 1 Corinthians 15, and then I'm just about done here, and then we'll see if you got questions or things you want to talk about before we close. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read this because I think that after kind of recapping Revelation, we can see when I read this how this takes place, or this really supersedes. This is more advanced. This is more complete and perfect than anything we've just read in Revelation. And when I read 1 Corinthians 15, let me start with verse 22, page 417 in the Concordant Version. For even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified, yet each in his own class. The first fruit, Christ, thereupon those who are Christ's in his presence, thereafter the consummation, whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever he should be nullifying all sovereignty and all authority and power. For he must be reigning until he should be placing all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy is being abolished, death, for he subjects all under his feet. Now, whenever he may be saying that all is subject, it is evident that it is outside of him who subjects all to himself. In other words, God himself is not subject to Christ, but all else is subject to Christ. Now, whenever all may be subjected to him, then the Son himself shall also be subjected to him who subjects all to him, that God may be all in all. So as we look at what Paul says here, look at a couple things. First of all, Christ doesn't reign forever and ever. Christ reigns, in verse 25, until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. Now in Revelation, Christ is reigning. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says he's going to reign. He's going to reign until all enemies are under his feet. The last enemy is being abolished, death. Remember that the lake of fire was referred to as the second death. So we still see in Revelation the second death an actuality. Whereas here we see it being abolished when the time comes. When all are subject to him, he subjects all under his feet. And then we see this, I think what we see in Revelation is this process, these things taking place that are leading to the point when all of creation comes to this recognition and this subjection to God. And when we see that take place, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, I think shows what happens when all of that has taken place, when all the processes of revelation are completed, when Christ has fulfilled and accomplished the purpose he has set out to accomplish, in verse 28, whenever all may be subjected to him, then the Son himself shall be subjected to him. So Christ now basically surrenders his reign, his throne, and becomes subject himself to God, that God may be all in all. And I think that then is the culmination of everything. Just think of what that, the meaning of the words, God becoming all in all. Everything in everything. And I think nothing we've read in Revelation gets us quite that far. There are still some imperfections. There are still these paramours and enchanters outside the city. There are still these kings that are reigning, fulfilling their purpose. Christ is still reigning on the throne. All that is taking place still in Revelation. But just consider the magnitude of what Paul's writing about here in 1 Corinthians 15 when we see that perfection and that completion take place. So I think when we read and study Revelation as we have, it's not really a complete study until we jump over now to 1 Corinthians 15, because here we see what takes place after the events of Revelation have taken place. Okay, I'm tired of talking.
That's
8:30. It's 8:30. I used up all the time. Okay, well, what do we have? Questions? We have other things we want to take a look at here before we close?
Used up the time without us.
We could take a few minutes if you got some questions or things you want to look at. Anybody?
Well, I like here when he talks about God, how he refers to him. I don't know, he says him who subjects all to him. It sounds kind of like the Old Testament two-subjector thing.
Right.
That was good, Chad.
Yeah, no, that's very true. Because in the Greek, in the New Testament, it doesn't have that same breakdown like in the Old Testament with Al, Alu, and Aluhim, where we have Al, the supreme subjector, Alu, the two subjector, and then the Aluhim, the two subjectors, are those that work to subject all to God. No, you're right. This comes very close to that. This language refers to him in that same term, where he brings, and that really is the purpose of Christ, is to bring all into subjection to God.
Yeah, it's a red star.
Yeah,
it is. I think on a side note, what's interesting to me is always, we talked about this a while back, what's really interesting is if we look at the religion of Islam, who calls God by the name Allah, and they have a belief that all of the world needs to be subject to Allah. That's their belief. The only thing is, they believe that it's up to them to bring, by force if necessary, all into subjection to Allah. So it's kind of like an aberrant picture of what we see in Scripture, because the one thing is true, the goal is that all be brought to subjection to God. The question is, how is that accomplished? Islam thinks that it is the instrument through which that's to be accomplished by force. Whereas we see in Scripture, Christ is the instrument, and we are his complement. I mean, we're out of time, but there are passages that refer to the body of Christ as being the complement of Christ in bringing about this all in all. So the goal is the same. All is to be subject to God. The question is, how is that accomplished? It's accomplished through Christ and what he has done and what he is in the process of doing. And we see that taking place in Revelation. And we see it culminating in 1 Corinthians 15. Anything else?
I got lots of other stuff to follow.
Well, we'll go ahead and conclude, and then we can talk about it, or we can, if you've got a lot of stuff, we can talk about it next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And pray that you would just help us as time goes on to better understand it through the counsel of others within the body of Christ, through further study, through careful study of discerning the differences within your word, that we might better understand what you have in store for the world to come, but more importantly, what you have in store for we who are a part of the body, and we who are your ambassadors in this age. We pray that you would help us, not that we just become more intelligent in matters of Scripture, but that you better equip us to be your ambassadors to the world in which you've placed us. We give you thanks for the the promises that are given to us in Scripture, the expectation that we know what you are in the process of accomplishing, of becoming all in all, and the part that you have set aside for we in the body of Christ to play in this. Lord, as we gather, we pray for those of our group that could not be with us. Keep them safe. And as we share time together, Lord, this evening, we're happy to be able to have this time of fellowship. Please bless the food to our bodies that we receive tonight, that it may nourish us. And when we part one from another, go with each of us and guide us and direct us through your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.